Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
This new sermon series called Rebuilding What is Broken, a study of Nehemiah. We'll read Nehemiah chapter 1 as we hear of bad news. Bad news, Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And I was cupbearer to the king. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pause for a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do your powerful, comforting, teaching, and guiding work as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in his final week, as he spoke, saying, "It is better that I go from you, for when I go, I will send the Comforter unto you." We pray, O Comforter, that you would do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his heavenly Father, that you would teach, that you would convict, that you would empower. O Lord, this is the day we need your grace. Bestow it upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and let us all say, Amen. Well, a wall is a structure of brick or of stone. And there are many famous walls in the world. Can you think of any? Yeah, the Great Wall of China, probably one of the first that comes to your mind. Any others that come to mind? Yeah, the Berlin Wall went down in 1989. Today in Jerusalem, we call one section of the wall what? The Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. People still pray there to this day. How about kids? There's an ancient wall that came tumbling down. The wall of what? Jericho. Yeah, that's been excavated and found. Even the famous wall of Troy, where the Trojan horse came inside and out came the soldiers. Yeah, there are many walls, and walls do many things. They serve many different functions. One of the things that walls do is divide us and separate us. They divide people from one another, separate people from one another. And so sometimes in the life of the church, those kind of walls must come down. The Bible teaches that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that he broke down a wall that separates God from humankind. And that by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, that wall of hostility, we to God and God to us, comes falling and crashing down. Praise God. When that wall falls down, there is joy in the land. The Bible goes on and teaches that in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but he himself is our peace, and the two groups become one, and he destroys the dividing wall of hostility. Praise God. So in the church, we always have to work to keep breaking down walls that divide us. It takes courage to break down walls. It takes prayer. It takes persistence. It takes leadership. But it must be done. Sometimes the walls must come down. Other times we have to go over walls. That's right. You know, like the Apostle Paul and that famous wall of Damascus we learn about in Acts chapter 9. When Paul, the children in Sunday school maybe remember the story. Paul gets in a basket. And he's lowered over the wall of Damascus at night so that he can go forth and preach the gospel to the known world rather than die at the hand of his enemies in Damascus who don't like him. Sometimes for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, you got to go over a wall. But dear church, there are times in our lives and there are times in the church among God's people when we need to build walls. Or we need to rebuild broken walls. There are healthy walls in the church of God. Walls that are appropriate are walls that create healthy boundaries. Because you see, the church should be a safe place. When the church is a safe place with safe and sacred boundaries, then God's people can enjoy vital worship. We can enjoy positive fellowship. We can experience effective discipleship. We can watch fruitful outreach. Back in the book of Exodus, the Lord God built a wall for his people. It was a miraculous wall. It was a wall of water. A wall of water to their left, a wall of water to their right, as God's people, the children of Israel, walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. God made a wall out of water. Under King David and King Solomon, the walls of Jerusalem were further built and they were further extended because they knew that walls turn a town into a city. In the ancient Near East, city walls were built by the greatest of kings because walls created safety. They created security. They created prosperity. They created opportunity. And so when those walls are broken, dear church, we must rebuild them. As Robert Frost insisted in his celebrated poem, The Mending Wall, good fences make good neighbors. But how do you know when to build up a wall? And how do you know when to tear it down? Well, we turn to the book of Nehemiah for our answer. And if you have your Bibles, look down at chapter 1, verse 1, because our first point we learned this morning is you have to communicate. Nehemiah was a communicating kind of man. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Few people I know like bad news. Do you like bad news? I don't like bad news. Maybe some of you are good at hearing bad news, but I don't like bad news. I'd rather not talk about bad news. There's so much bad news out there. Do we really need to keep bringing up more bad news? Sadly, out of sight, out of mind can be my motto in life. Maybe you struggle with that too. Well, that could have been the motto of Nehemiah here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After all, think about it. Nehemiah was 800 miles away from his homeland. 800 miles is a difficult journey nowadays. When we go out west, you have to do that kind of mileage to get to the mountains. And it's quite a challenge today in the 21st century North America. In those days, 800 miles was a world away. It was a century away. It was a time period away. It was far away. 800 miles. And not only was it a world away, it was the old world to Nehemiah. Read the Old Testament accounts, you'll find that some of the Jews had not been back to the old world, back to the old city, for about 160 years. One group that we read about in Ezra chapter 1, they went back, but that was 90 years earlier under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Another group that you read about in Ezra chapter 7 went back, about a dozen years before Nehemiah, but that was it. You see, Persia was Nehemiah's home. Persia was the only land he had ever known. Persia was his home. Not only that, Nehemiah actually lived in the capital citadel of Susa. The Washington, D.C. of Persia is where he lived. And now don't forget, as you read your Old Testament, there were some other very good Jewish people who made it pretty well in Susa. They had crafted quite a good life for themselves. There was Daniel, there was Esther. Both of them, faithful, God-fearing people, had climbed the ladder of Susa's success many years earlier. Daniel, we learn in the book of Daniel, prior to Nehemiah, had become prime minister of all Persia. He had become the governor of all of the governors and reported directly to the king. And Esther, you know her story, she also predated Nehemiah. Esther became the wife and then the queen of King Xerxes. Yes, they did pretty well for themselves in the city of Susa. And now, Nehemiah found himself climbing the ladder of Susa's success. He, we learn in chapter 1, was cupbearer to the king. He had access to the king's kitchen, all the exquisite delicacies of food, drinking the finest and rarest of wines that a king of Persia could enjoy, and he also enjoyed, with that role of cupbearer, the privilege of being a confidant and advisor to the king. That's pretty good news. I'd say mom and dad could be pretty happy for that faith-filled child's rise in human society. With all of this good news, who needs bad news? Who wants bad news? It's just going too well for Nehemiah right now. But dear church, Nehemiah asked. He asked. Nehemiah had the courage to ask, unlike many of us. Some of you parents have stopped asking. You aren't asking your kids anymore because you're afraid of the truth that you might discover if you do. Some of you leaders have stopped asking. You're not asking anymore because you don't want to hear the news that there's still work to be done. Can I ask you a question? Name something right now in your life that you're pretending not to know. Something you are pretending not to know because you just don't want to deal with it right now. It's just a little too scary. It's too painful. It's too frightening. You need to deal with it. You need to ask about it, but you don't because you don't want to deal with it. You know, I bet whatever that thing is that you're pretending not to know about, I bet that that is something broken. It is something broken that needs repair, like a wall of Jerusalem. You know, in my experience as a pastor, I find that good walls usually don't break down overnight. It's usually a series of decay. It begins with signs of decay. A loose stone rolls down. Maybe there's some chips in the mortar of the wall. Those chips and those loose stones eventually become a crack. That crack develops into a larger hole. And then finally that larger hole becomes a gap so large in that wall you could drive a truck through it. The wall can be repaired. The security, the safety, the prosperity, the opportunity can be restored. But dear church, you have got to ask. Nehemiah asked. And he received an answer that he didn't enjoy hearing. It was just as he suspected. No, it was worse than he feared. The walls were flattened. Gates were burned. Morale was at a rock bottom all-time low. Sometimes you feel like you're being punished for asking, don't you? Look, I asked. He was asked. But he asked. However, he was that step closer to the solution. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Nehemiah, in his inquiry, he actually asked a family member. That's right, a brother. He asked his brother, Hanani. Now, you can ask your family members. Family members have this art of telling you the crushing truth at any moment. It's a special skill we develop in our homes. We're willing to tell it to you like it is, and Hanani told him the truth. You can ask your family to tell you what they think. Now, he didn't rely only on his family. He also asked other eye and ear witnesses, those who had seen firsthand how the people and what the wall looked like. And that's important as well. You see, the important thing, though, is this, that Nehemiah asked, and he asked the right people. He asked people who knew, not through hearsay or who had theories, but had seen it firsthand, people who could be trusted, people who would not sugarcoat the good news, people who did not need to keep deceiving him for their own benefit. The worst person to ask. Someone dependent upon the status quo. Don't ask. He asked trustworthy people. So, dear church, the first way to know if we need to start rebuilding something broken is to simply ask. Now, not only did he communicate our first point, secondly, Nehemiah was concerned. That's our second point. First point, Nehemiah communicated. Second point, Nehemiah was concerned. Let's look at verse 4 through 6. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey him, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants. Nehemiah was concerned. And you've got to be concerned before you're going to rebuild a wall. You've got to be concerned. Now, one way we know that Nehemiah was really concerned about this wall is because he sat down and he cried. And sadly, that is one thing many modern men are unwilling to do. Seems like the ladies have so much to teach us here. To weep for someone or to weep for something you love and you care about. There is just something in modern American men that just unplugs at that point. And I suppose because I struggle with that like any other American man, that is one reason why I have vicariously lived through the sport of wrestling. I love wrestling. Because at wrestling matches, I see boys cry. I do, on a regular basis. When I go there, I see boys who go out into the middle of the mat. It's them against their adversary, and they give it their all. There is sweat, there is tears, there is blood, and they want the goal, and they can't get the goal, and they fail in front of everyone. And sometimes they cry. I never tell them this because I know they're trying to wipe them away, but I respect those tears. Because it tells me they care. They wanted something so bad. They cared. Nehemiah cried because he cared. He cared about the two most important things to us in the entire world. He cared about the glory of God, and he cared about the good of his neighbor. Two things worth caring about in life. Jesus codified them into the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are two things you can sink your teeth into in life. He cared about the two most important things. You can tell he cared about the glory of God. Look at verse 5. He prayed, "O Lord, God of heaven, you are the great and awesome God." Nehemiah cared about the sovereign God, the great God, the creator God, the sustainer God, the redeeming God. And because he cared so much about God and his eternal glory, he cared about the church. Brothers and sisters, you cannot do one without doing the other. If you care about God, you will care about the church. And if you care about the church, you will care about God. And Nehemiah cared so much about God that he wondered if God's people could go to church in safety. Without fear, while they're at the temple, that in the gaps of the wall, in would come intruders and danger and the world. He wondered if the people could go to church without fear. You see, the glory of God in those ancient days, the glory of God was supposed to shine through a geographical location on the map, and that was the city of Jerusalem. You'll see later on in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11, verse 18, Nehemiah calls Jerusalem the holy city. We still use that term today when we ask people, are they going to the Holy Land? In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, he says that the worship capital God had chosen as a dwelling for his name was in Jerusalem. And so in that period of redemptive history, Jerusalem was the appointed place where the mercy and the justice of God could be on display for the whole world to see. Jerusalem would become the place where Jesus would one day come to display mercy and preserve justice by dying on the cross on the hill of Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. Man, Jerusalem was God's city. And Nehemiah cared about God. He cared about the glory of that city. And of course, Nehemiah also cared about people. See, dear church, if you want to love God, then you need to love people. The two are inextricably connected in our loving. And so you can see in verse 6, look at his prayer. In verse 6 at the end, he says, "Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants." Nehemiah cared about God and cared about the servants of God, his brothers and sisters. And he knew how joy-filled worship could be. In Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist would sing, "Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere." In Psalm 84, verse 3, they would cry, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." But now Jerusalem was in ruin. Worship was in jeopardy. And the people were miserable. Do you care about people? Do you care about God? I want to tell you, dear church, that if you don't care about God, if you don't care about people, then you are never going to rebuild a broken wall. Some of you are saying, "But Pastor, I want to care." I do. I do want to rebuild that broken wall of protection and safety and prosperity and opportunity. But there's one problem, Pastor. I'm numb. I'm cold. I'm hard because I stopped caring long ago. I stopped asking, "How are you doing?" because I was afraid of the answers I would start getting. And now it's reached my feelings and I just don't care anymore. What can I do? May I suggest, dear church, the one way to stimulate your heart if you have stopped caring is by fasting. By fasting. Ah, yes, Nehemiah fasted. To fast is to abstain from food for spiritual purposes. It's fasting. Fasting intrudes upon our lives. Fasting creates physical discomfort. Fasting strips away the diversions that we have been using to medicate our pain. Did that make sense? We are constantly using food, drink, sex, power, money, trinkets, toys, earthly pleasures to medicate pain. Pain in our lives, disappointment in our lives, sorrow in our lives. Fasting strips away that narcotic. Because when it's your go-to, when you're ready to go nibble on the such and such because you're feeling down and you realize, "I can't do that. I'm fasting." It stimulates that same emotion toward God in prayer and love of your neighbor. Does anybody know what's happening this week? This Wednesday. This Wednesday is 40 days till Easter. No big deal, right? Oh, 40 days for, that's the season of Lent. There will be Christians from many traditions gathering this Wednesday, and they will engage in a 40-day fast from something. Some people are pretty mechanical about it. Some people really mean it. Some of our brothers and sisters beginning this Wednesday will fast from sugar, or they'll fast from some kind of foods or delicacies. Some will give up nicotine. We all know what that does. Some will give up alcohol or smoking or some delicacy. And the purpose of it for 40 days leading up to Easter is to stimulate us to care. Because if you don't care, trust me, every day you do get hungry. And when hunger strikes you, you will suddenly care. You will care a lot. A whole lot. And you'll pray. Now, I'll be preaching about fasting on Sunday nights in the month of March, but you don't have to wait until then. If you find that this winter you have stopped caring, then I have a suggestion for you to do something this Wednesday. Begin to fast and pray that you care. All right, Nehemiah was a communicating man. Secondly, Nehemiah was a concerned man. Thirdly, this man was a consecrated man. A consecrated man. Look at verse 6, second half, and verse 7. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Wow. Notice how Nehemiah takes ownership of his problem. Notice that Nehemiah does not blame shift. Notice that Nehemiah does not evade. He prays a prayer of confession, and he uses interesting words like I and we, not them and they. You know, he could have easily blamed the Jews of Jerusalem. His group of people hadn't been there for 160 years. You know, what is up with them? Can't they self-govern? Can't they get their act together? Is there no one over there with courage to fill in the gaps of this wall? But Nehemiah feels solidarity with his people, as he should. You see, dear church, whenever there is a problem in our home, whenever there is a problem in our church, whenever there is a problem in our community, our nation, or our world, we cannot just simply say, well, it's their fault. When you are in solidarity with your family, when you are in solidarity with your church or your community, listen closely. If you are not part of the solution, you are part of the problem. We have this fine little distinction in Presbyterian theology in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We call it sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of commission is when you go out there and cause the problem. You are the one, the rowdy, the one out in left field causing the problem. But we have this other little category. It's called the sin of omission. And it's those who step back and watch. Not my problem. I didn't do that. I didn't create that system. That building, it's not my job. I don't manage that building. I didn't do anything. Why are you all staring at me? Leave me alone. Keep that attitude up and you watch the problem fester. Because it's not your fault. But not so with Nehemiah. He felt the solidarity with God's people. And so in his prayer, he says, I confess the sins that we, including myself and my family, have committed against you. But the good news is that when you're in solidarity with God's people, you can also be in solidarity with Jesus, who is the covenant head of the church. You can enjoy solidarity with him. And he says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It works both ways. When we assume solidarity with God's people and all of the sins of God's people become my problem, the nice thing is we can assume solidarity with Jesus and say all of his righteousness becomes mine. Sounds like a good deal. He was a consecrated man. He was a communicating man, a concerned man, a consecrated man. And finally, our final point, a continuously praying man. We'll jump down to verse 11. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, if you do the math, it appears that Nehemiah had been fasting and praying for well over 100 days. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1, begins in the month of Kislev. In chapter 2, verse 1, that very day for which Nehemiah was praying to give me favor before this man, it says that it was the month of Nisan, which is not the car. If you do the math, that's about 3 to 4 months long. But listen to me, dear church, before you're blown away and by saying he fasted and prayed for over 100 days, you've just asked us to do it for 40, Pastor, 100 days, isn't that a bit much? Listen closely. When you consider all the things that had to happen for Nehemiah's prayer to come true, 100 days is reasonable. You know, some of us are plagued with family problems that are many years old. I mean, they've been going on for decades. Some of us struggle with personal problems that go all the way back to our childhood. We didn't check them then, and they have borne the bitter fruit. Some of us have problems, you know, at church, and they're not long problems in time, but there's so many people involved. Maybe not for years, but there's dozens and dozens of people connected to it. And so I ask you this question, is it reasonable to think that one day or one week of prayer and fasting will remedy a 10-year-old problem? Now talk about asking for an 11th sign of the Exodus for you. Nehemiah's prayer had a lot of moving parts. I mean, it would be very difficult to get all those parts moved in 24 hours, in 7 days, in 1 month when you look at it. Look at all that his prayer implied. He needed to get time off from his high-pressure, high-level job. Now, you're going to walk in this Monday and ask for a year off, but would they hold the job for you so when you're done, you can come right back in. That going to happen tomorrow, guys and men and women? Not only that, he had to find a replacement. The king would need a replacement. You know, someone who drinks wine and eats food in case it's poisoned. You know, one of those low-risk jobs, easy to find a replacement. One that you can trust the character of the person and that the king can properly vet and replace Nehemiah with. Do you think that he would not need a lot of time, a lot of resources, and a whole lot of trust from the king before all these moving parts could occur? This is not an overnight prayer. This is the point. It's not an overnight prayer. It is a continuous kind of prayer. And so that is why Nehemiah enlists prayer partners. In verse 11, he says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants." His brother is praying. Those men who came from Judah, they're praying. He enlists prayer partners. If you are going to pray continuously for a profound wall that needs to be built up after decades of lying in ruins, you're going to need prayer help. Prayer partners help you persevere. I need to tell you one of my tactics. One reason I pray with my wife every morning is because I need help. One reason we pray at the dinner table every evening is I need accountability. One reason, and it took me forever as a young pastor, because you just think you're going to set the world on fire when you're young, and you're not, by the way. You're not going to do it. Okay, sorry, didn't mean to be jaded there, but you're not. And it took me years into the ministry. Finally, now I weekly pray with 5 pastors on the phone and monthly pray with 10. It's because I need them. One reason I join multiple groups is praying to keep me accountable. One reason I will be at the 4 p.m. prayer meeting now every fourth Sunday of our month is it keeps me accountable to pray for things we care about. Nehemiah enlisted prayer partners, and he was a continuously praying man. So I'm going to close with this question. Is there a wall in your life that's in disrepair? A wall of protection, of security, of prosperity, and of opportunity that is missing in your life, or in your family's life, or in your church's life that needs repair. If you can't answer that question, then ask somebody. Have the courage to ask. And if they tell you the answer, but you find you just don't care, then you begin fasting this Wednesday. And as you begin to feel the weight of the problem, but you say, it's not my fault, I didn't do this, you take ownership of it. And if, by the way, this disrepaired wall you find is a long-standing problem, well, prepare for long-standing prayer. You know, Jesus once said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. The temple he spoke of was his body. So I want to urge you, dear church, that through the power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is in the business of raising up temples and building walls. In your union with Jesus, nothing is too difficult for him. So if there is something, dear church, in your life that you are pretending not to know about, stop pretending today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this vital book in the scriptures, the book of Nehemiah. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who is a wall-building and protecting God in the business of building up your people, the body of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the church that you say the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But Lord, often your church is weary and there are cracks and gaps in the wall. There's fear and insecurity and dangers lurking. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would make your people vigilant, that the ministers and elders would stand on the walls of Zion and be a watchman of the city gates and trumpet forth what they see from your word and the world around, and arm and equip and empower your people through Jesus Christ. Lord, temper our emotions and our fears to have courage to ask the questions. And we pray that you would make us care, make us pray, and begin by saying, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you, asking these things in his name. And let us all say.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.